Hey, let's take our Bibles tonight and let's go to 1 John 2, all right? 1 John chapter number 2. That's near the back of your Bible, in case you're still getting used to where everything's at in your Bible. It's near the very back of your Bible, before the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, but it's going to be before that, of course. 1 John chapter 2. You got 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. 3 John comes after 1 and 2 John. 1 John comes before 2 John and 3 John. All right, 1 John 2, I'm being silly. All right, look at verse number 28. This text going into chapter 3 here is going to discuss for us Christ's coming for his children, Christ's return. Christ, of course, went away. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead, as we just sung about. When he rose from the dead, he then walked the earth for 40 days, and the Bible says then he ascended up to the right hand of the Father, where he is at right now. But the Bible, Jesus teaches that one day he will return. Look at verse 28, 1 John 2, 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him. What's the last three words there? At his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Let's go to chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. I want you to notice in verse 3, that it says, every man that has this, what? Hope. So according to the Bible, the return of Jesus is a believer's hope. Titus 2:13, Paul said, looking for that blessed, what? Hope. And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul calls it the blessed hope. Here John agrees and says every man that has this hope, it's a hope, man. But you know what? I got news for you. Sometimes we misuse the word hope. The return of Jesus is not a wishy-washy, probably, maybe so kind of hope. The word hope, if you look it up, it actually has the meaning to anticipate. It means expectation. So when John says and refers to the hope of Christ's coming, this isn't something that he's made up. This isn't like a figment of his imagination. This isn't like some kind of fairy tale that he hopes will happen. No, that word hope, he is anticipating it. He is fully expecting it. He is confident that it's going to happen. That's what that word hope means. It means confident. It means to expect. It means to anticipate. There is no doubt about it. John says Jesus is coming back. Now, when we talk about hope, we understand that, the idea of an expectation. My brother lives in Missouri. He led me to the Lord. And if I said, man, I hope my brother shows up today and brings my mom with him. Yeah, my sister-in-law too. Love her too. Man, I hope they show up today. You're like, well, are they supposed to be coming? No, but I just hope they do. It's wishful thinking, all right? But if I know that my brother is on the way and he has said, Dan, I'm going to arrive sometime today, and I'm looking out my window and you're like, hey, man, what are you doing? And I say to you, man, I hope my brother gets here soon. And I'm looking out the window. Would you agree with me? That's a confident hope, amen? And that's the idea of the word hope. You know, just as I'm looking out the window and I'm expecting him to pull in the driveway any moment, that's the idea of the word hope when in reference to the return of Christ. It's the idea of, man, I'm looking out the window or looking, you know, up, and I'm expecting it. I'm anticipating it. Amen, church. So what kind of a hope is it? Well, this text is going to kind of lay it out there for us. And the first thing I want to bring out is this, is that Christ's return is an imminent hope. You know, if something's imminent, that means that it could happen at any moment. If you go back to chapter 2, look at verse 28. It says, "And now little children abide in him." And then he says that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Notice John doesn't set a date. He doesn't set a time. He doesn't say, well, this event has to happen or that event has to happen. He just says, when he shall appear. When he shall appear. The Bible teaches the imminency of Christ's return. That is, that it could literally happen at any time. The Apostle Paul, I'm just going to kind of quote a few verses here for time's sake. I wrote them down. Romans 8:23, Paul is patiently waiting and hoping for the redemption of his body at the return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7, he commends the Corinthians for waiting for the coming of Jesus. In Philippians 3:20, that's a great text, Philippians 3:20 and 21, the Bible, Paul says he is looking to heaven, and he is looking and he is anticipating the return of Jesus and the change of his vile body at any moment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he commends the Thessalonians for waiting for Jesus to come from heaven. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, he commends them for patiently waiting for Christ. In Titus 2:13, he said that he was looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's imminent. Paul was looking for it. And when you read Paul's writings, I think Paul very much expected the return of Christ to happen in his lifetime. I don't think that Paul ever thought this time of grace would go on and on for, you know, almost 2,000 years now. I think that he fully expected that that time of grace would run out and that he would get to see the return of Christ in his lifetime. By the way, isn't that probably been the hope of every believer for the last 2,000 years? I mean, don't we hope we get to see it? Amen. You know, I mean, wouldn't that be awesome if we got to see the return of Jesus? I know some of the young people are saying, oh, no, I don't want that. I want to get married. I want to have kids. And so, no, I don't want it to happen anytime soon. And I get that. I mean, we've all been there. I understand that. But boy, as you get older, it sure looks a lot more appealing. Amen? It looks a lot better, man, on this side of 50, let me tell you. It looks a lot more appealing. But no, I mean, God doesn't give specific events that have to take place before he comes back for the church, the body of Christ. He doesn't give specific events. He really just gives general characteristics. For example, like in 2 Timothy 3, he says, "This know, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And then he starts giving a description of the last days. And he says, "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." Would you guys kind of agree that people have always pretty much been that way? You know, so he gives general characteristics and kind of leaves it open there. And there's no specific event. He's, okay, this has to happen. No, it's an imminent return. It could happen at any moment. It'd be all right if he interrupted me during this message and we got to go up and be with him before this message is over. And, you know, you think about that. It's an imminent hope, you know, an imminent hope. But not only that, John teaches us here that Christ's coming is a sobering hope. Paul taught the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, Paul said this. Listen to this. In the context there is the coming of Christ. Remember, 1 Thessalonians 4 ends with The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. Well, chapter 5 then is, boom, it's right on the heels of chapter 4. And so the context is the coming of Christ. And this is what Paul said. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. And by the way, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't sleep tonight, all right? I mean, we all got to sleep, amen? I sleep, you sleep, we all sleep, we got to sleep. He's not talking about physical sleep, but he says, let us not sleep. And the context there is, in other words, that you're in like a spiritual slumber. You're not alert. So here's what he says. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Watch for his return and be sober. Sober in the Bible, we think of sober as not getting drunk on alcohol, but sober in the Bible has a much more deeper meaning than that. Sober in the Bible simply means to be very serious in purpose. Doesn't mean you have to go around with a long face all the time if you're sober. Doesn't mean that you have to go around with a frown or anything like that. No, I mean, y'all agree we should be joyful people, amen? I mean, I'll be joyful, happy. But sober just means that you're very serious in purpose. He says, hey, watch and be sober. And Christ coming is going to be a joyful time. I'll talk about that in a minute. But right now, let's talk about the fact that the evidence of Scripture is that it is not initially going to be all that joyful for some believers. In fact, look at verse 28, and boom, it's right there. John teaches it, and so does Paul. We'll talk about what Paul says in a minute. But if you look at verse 2:28, he says, now little children, abide in him. Why? Why should I be abiding in him and being sober and abiding in him? That when he shall appear, we may have what? Confidence. And not be what? Ashamed before him at his coming. It appears that some will be ashamed when Jesus returns. Why will they be ashamed? Because of the way they've lived their life. Right after the rapture happens, I one of the things I asked you this morning is I said, hey, what happens to us right after he returns? And I want to talk about that for a minute. Because there is some things that are going to happen after he returns. And the Bible teaches that right after, can I have a little bit more, Rob, up here? The Bible teaches that right after that coming, and we're caught up to meet him in the air, the Bible teaches that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's not for lost people. That's for saved people that know the Lord. And the Bible teaches that as Christians, we will give an account for our lives. Not for what you did before you got saved. Aren't you glad you're not going to have to give an account for that? Amen? Not for what you did before you got saved, but what you've done with what God's given you after you've been saved. The gifts he's given you, spiritual gifts, the abilities he gave you, the time he gave you, the energy he gave you, the life he gave you, the money he gave you, the things that he gave you. What did you do with all that he entrusted you with? You're a steward. The Bible says that. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, Paul said. So we are stewards. I don't know about you. My attitude is it's not my house, it's God's house. And it's not my car, it's God's car. And it's not my money, it's God's money. I'm a steward. I'm an overseer. I'm a manager. It's his. And he's going to hold me accountable for what I did with that. With all the resources he gave me, what did I do with all the things that he entrusted me with? Now, keep your bookmarker here and run back to Romans with me real quick. Go back to Romans chapter 14. All right? Romans. All right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Paul's first book that he wrote to the church is Romans chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those are the first four books of the New Testament. Acts, and then Romans. We're going to go to Romans chapter, and keep your bookmarker in 1 John. We're going to go back there, but go to Romans 14. Look at verse number 10. He says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you judge your brother? Why are you trying to be critical of people? Why are you trying to judge people all the time? Why do you set at naught your brother? And then he says, verse 10, for we shall all stand. He's writing to Christians, believers. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is only for the body of Christ. It's for believers who have been saved in the dispensation of grace that we live in right now. But it's only for believers, but it's for all believers. No one's going to escape it. Look down at Romans 14, verse 12. It says, so then every one of us. Can you say that with me, church? So then what? Every one of us. Every one of us shall give. Notice that next word. It's a good word. What is it? Account. We're going to give account. We're going to give account. Notice it says of himself to God. I'm not going to have to give an account for what you've done, and I'm real glad about that. And you're not going to have to give an account for what I've done. We're going to give account of ourselves before God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, and I'm just going to quote this for you. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. And he's writing that to believers. Everyone will receive the things done in his body. So the judgment seat of Christ is only for believers in this time of grace, but it's for all believers in this time of grace. We will all be held accountable for our works after salvation. You remember this morning I put up on the screen that verse in Titus where it said, he told Titus, he said, listen, man, I want you to affirm constantly. In other words, man, I want you to constantly hit it, you know, and beat that drum over and over again and tell believers that they need to be very careful to maintain good works because these things are good and profitable unto men. Well, the reason why he told him to affirm that all the time is because the Bible teaches that we will be held accountable for our works after we were saved. Go to the next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's flip over there and I'll show you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's look at verse number 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11. First Corinthians 3:11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You know what that's saying, don't you? Nobody gets saved except through Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation other than Jesus Christ. Amen, church? Now look at verse 12. Now, if any man build upon that foundation. Okay, now we're talking about building a structure on the foundation. If you build on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, he says, wood, hay, stubble. By the way, what would you rather build with? Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble? Which one's going to burn? Which one's going to burn up? Wood, hay, and stubble. Look at verse 13. He says, every man's, what's the next word? Work. Every man's work is going to be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire is going to test every man's work of what sort it is. He says, if any man's work abide, which he's built thereon. In other words, it's gold, it's precious stones, it's silver. In other words, it's works that you did with the right heart, you did it with the right motive, and it stands that test. Notice, when the fire is applied, if that work abides that he has built thereon, he shall receive a what, church? You're going to get a reward. Look at verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So the judgment seat of Christ is not about salvation. That's not the issue. Everyone that appears before the judgment seat of Christ is saved. But the issue is rewards. And he says some are going to receive a reward, some are going to suffer loss. Loss of reward. They'll be saved, but they're going to suffer loss. All believers are accepted in Christ. But there is a difference between accepted and acceptable. What I mean by that, an illustration would be, if you told your kid, you said, now look, it's raining out there, it's muddy, I don't want you leaving the house because you're going to end up getting all dirty and filthy. And your child sneaks out without you knowing it, goes out, plays in the rain, plays in the mud, and I mean, buddy, just has a time out there. And that child comes in, and they are dirty, and they are filthy, and they got mud on them from head to toe. That child is accepted when they come home. You're not gonna boot them out of the family and say you no longer can come in this house. They are accepted, but I have a feeling that child will not be treated as if they are acceptable. Amen? That is not acceptable behavior, right? And they will have to be dealt with accordingly. And in the same way, when we stand before the Lord, we're accepted in Christ, but our works will be put to the test to see if they are acceptable. And the return of Christ is not going to be a real thrilling event for a great many believers at first because of the lives that they've lived in down here. They've not walked in fellowship with Christ. They've not taken the resources that God's blessed them with and used them for his glory. And so they will lose all their rewards. And John indicates they'll be ashamed. And so we see that the return of Christ isn't going to just be this glory, hallelujah, you know, singing and shouting time for all believers. As we think of what awaits us at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ's coming should be a sobering hope, a sobering hope. It's an imminent hope, but it's a sobering hope because we know that when he returns, the time to serve Christ is over. It's done. And we will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Number three, though, Christ's coming is not only an imminent hope and a sobering hope. Go back to John, and I want to show you something there. I want to show you that it is a blessed hope for many reasons. And I want to balance out what we just said with this. Paul called it the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And there are some wonderful things that are going to take place in our lives when he returns. How is our lives going to change when he returns? Well, look at 1 John 3 and look at verse number 2. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, say that next phrase with me, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. According to the Bible, and what I've studied and what I've read and what I understand is this. When Christ returns, every one of us in here, and this is probably going to get a good amen, we're going to all receive a new body. It says, we shall be like him. So we're going to get a new body. Now, that let me just real quickly hit on this. That does not mean that you will lose your identity, your personality, your individuality. We're not going to all become clones, okay? The Bible says this. Paul said, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." He says, "Now I know in part." He said, "But then shall I know even as also I am known." So when the Bible teaches that we're going to get a new body, and Paul clearly taught he's going to change our vile body, Philippians 3:21. When Christ returns, we're looking for him from heaven. When he returns, he says he's going to change our vile body, sinful bodies, and he's going to transform them, the Bible says, that we will be like him. He's going to fashion our bodies like unto his glorious body. Now, again, that doesn't mean that you lose your identity. It simply means that you are going to be like him. Your body will be like Christ in the sense you will have a glorified body like Jesus, and you will be the same in character as Christ. That is, you will have a sinless, glorified body like Jesus Christ. It's kind of like if we say about a son, man, he sure is like his dad. Man, he's like his dad. Well, that likeness may have nothing to do with appearance. You know what I mean? That son may be like his dad, but he may not look anything physically like his dad. You know, his dad may have blonde hair and he may have, you know, dark hair, and or maybe his dad has no hair and he's got hair, you know. Or maybe his dad is short and he's tall. But he said, "Boy, he's like his dad." What do we mean? He's like him in character. And when we talk about this thing of retaining our identity, I firmly believe that with all my heart, that we will retain our identity. I believe that you will know each other in heaven. And you know what I think about with that? I think about when Peter and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And the Bible says that there were two people that all of a sudden appeared with Jesus on that mount. Does anybody remember who the two people were? Moses and Elijah. Were they still Moses and Elijah? Yes. They clearly still had their identity as Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John, I don't know if it was from the conversation they heard or what, but they knew that was Moses and Elijah. So, yes, we are going to know each other. And, boy, praise God, man, we're going to all get a spiritual facelift. Amen? We are going to be changed, the Bible says. And you know what that means, though? More than we think of physical. But what that means is no more bad thoughts, no more evil words, no more losing our temper, no more fears, no more disagreements, no more arguments, no more divisions, no more sin. Can you imagine being able to do anything that you want to do and not have to think twice about whether or not it's right or wrong? And when we're in heaven, that's what it's going to be like, because we're going to be like him. So we're going to receive a new body. Number two, we're going to receive new vision. I want you to look at verse number two again. It says, "Beloved," it says, "now are we the sons of God, and it does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall," what's the next two words? "See him as he is." You're going to get a new body, and you're also going to get new vision. You are going to see him as he is. You've never seen Christ. I've never seen Christ. We look at the cross and we can imagine, but we've never seen him. Can you imagine beholding the Son of God in his glorified state? How awesome is that? I mean, we sometimes think of Jesus as this meek and lowly, Jesus, because that's kind of how he's painted and typified in pictures, and or we see him on a cross kind of all wilted over. And sometimes, unfortunately, because of those images we've seen, that our mind kind of goes to this very meek and lowly Jesus. But I want you to know something, guys. When you see him in his glory, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one that conquered death, the one that conquered hell, the one that conquered the grave, the Alpha, the Omega, the first, and the last. And his glory will be so bright that literally Revelation 21, 23 says that his glory is going to light up all of heaven. The city has no need of the sun, the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And we will behold him. You couldn't do that in the body you have right now. You'd fall down dead. Revelation 1:17, man. John was transported up to heaven, caught a glimpse of Jesus, the Son of God, and the Bible says he fell down as dead. Jesus had to come and say, "It's okay, John. Get up." You couldn't behold him in all of his glory in that body. By the way, that's why we're going to get a new glorified body. Okay, that's able to function in the heavenly realm and that's able to behold his glory. Not only are you going to get a new body and new vision, you're going to get a new life. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, after he descends from heaven and we're caught up to meet him in the air, I love this, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We are going to have unbroken fellowship with Christ for all eternity. Sin, Satan, the world system out there can never break our fellowship with Christ ever again. We're going to have a whole new life. In fact, you want to know how new this life is? I'll tell you how new it is. Revelation 21:4 says, God's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Amen, church? Going to get a new life, new body, new vision. Would y'all agree it's a blessed hope? Amen? It's a sobering hope because we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's an imminent hope. It could happen at any moment. But it is a blessed hope. And the last thing I want to share with you is this. It's a purifying hope. I want you to look down with me at verse 3. 1 John 3:3. And every man that has this hope in him, the hope of his return, notice what it should produce. It says, if you've got this hope in you, he said, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. The fact that Christ could come back at any moment should lead the believer to do one thing. And that is walk as close to Jesus as we possibly can. Verse 1, look at that. Verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Man, what manner of love. You think about how holy and righteous God is, and then think about yourself. And now consider this. God loves you so much. He saved you. He's made you his child. And one day he's coming back for you so that you can dwell with him eternally. Now, if that doesn't motivate you to want to clean up your life and live for him, nothing will. He loves us so much that he calls us the sons of God. The coming of Jesus should exhort us to live according to the position that we've been given in Christ. God's given us something to live up to. He's given us the motivation to do it. You say, Pastor Dan, I don't understand. Why didn't he tell us when he was going to come back? Why didn't he tell us when he was going to return? In hopes that his imminent return would cause us to purify our lives. For example, when Mom and Dad, Denise and I, when we would leave our three boys at the house, if we told them the exact time that we would be returning, they would leave the house a complete wreck until right before we came home. They would not live the way they should live. They would not keep the house the way they should keep it. But you know what was great is when we would not tell them when we were going to show back up. And they knew that our return was imminent. They had to stay ready and they had to stay prepared. Amen, church. You see, Christ's return is a imminent hope. Oh, it could happen at any moment. It's a sobering hope. We're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ when it happens. It is a blessed hope, though, because he's going to give me a new body. He's going to give me new vision. He's going to give me a new life. But it's a purifying hope because, again, we don't know when it's going to occur. So John said, if you've got that hope in you, it ought to purify you as you wait for his return. Amen, church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now.